Well, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for being here. We are in James chapter 2. We started verses 1 through 13 last week. That's the first section. And the second section of chapter 2 is 14 through 26. It's talking about partiality, the first part being partial or showing favoritism, verses 1 through 13. Chapter 14 through 26 is talking about having deeds that follow our faith. If you've got faith, you're going to have deeds. I don't think they're separate concepts. They go together. And what we're looking at is showing favoritism, as we read in the text. They come into their congregation, the assembly, the synagogue is the word that is used, probably a Jewish group that is meeting, probably a Jewish group of believers in Jesus Christ that have separated from their regular synagogue and have collected together as Jews. This is probably 45 A.D., right around that area, that time period. And they are oppressed. The large group of them are oppressed. They fled Judea, so they're poor. They've lost property. They've lost jobs. And they are being oppressed by the wealthy, if they be the wealthy Jews, the wealthy unbelieving Jews, or whoever's living there in Syria, they are oppressed. Well, coming into the congregation is someone that they described with shiny clothes, or fine clothes would be our translation of it, and gold finger, or they've got gold on their finger, meaning a wealthy person comes in. As soon as they enter the synagogue, the assembly, they meet them at the door. Hey, we've got a fine seat for you. Sit here up front in the good seat. But then there's the poor come in with dirty clothes, it says. They say, well, you can just sit here on the floor. It even says, sit here under my footstool. Which is, you know, in the biblical sense, that's a place of being conquered. That's the low point. You just sit here in submission. And he says, by doing that, that's just one example. And they are doing it. It's not like if you do this. This is how, and these are believers. And he's trying to get these believers in Jesus Christ to step up to the calling of the new covenant. Or it's going to be referred to as the royal law. It's going to be referred to as the law that gives liberty. This new way of life, to step up and start living and not showing favoritism based on anything. Not showing favoritism, but treating people fairly in justice, in righteousness. And one of the things they're doing is they're judging people in the material world. And this comes up in it, the way they look in material. They're wealthy, so we're going to treat them good. But he says that the material has nothing, no impact on, or no reference to what's going on inside of their heart. They may be wealthy in the spiritual realm. He says, hasn't God given the poor the opportunity to be rich in the kingdom of God? So this person with material wealth may actually be using their life to expand their position, expand their opportunities in the kingdom of God. But the poor person can be doing the same thing. So you can't judge their value. Now, what is going to be interesting about this for me, they're not going to end up saying, we're going to look at something. It's not going to say you cannot judge. Now listen, as we read this, this is going to be the if we just read this on the surface, it comes across as you can't judge, you can't infringe your opinion on someone, you can't declare someone right or wrong. You're just going to have to just be what we'd say tolerant. You're just going to have to be a zero. Just, we have no opinion. But when we step back from this, we look at it, the very fact James is writing this letter, he's not writing a letter saying everything is honky-dory, everything is fine. You know, it's like he's coming in right out of the gates. He just greetings and starts drilling the people. You're not doing it right. And the whole book is challenging them, saying, this is the standard we're supposed to be living at, and you guys are way down here. It's like, whoa, James, I feel a little bit of judgment going on there. I mean, the very fact that he's writing this book means he's judging them and calling them to judge themselves and live up here. So this is not a book about if you're not just accepting everybody as they are, you're not being very Christian. This is good. We're eventually going to see, we're going to end up seeing, as you know, that everyone here is a sinner. He's going to use the example. He says, if you are showing partiality, you're not keeping the law. And if you're not, and partiality is not a big deal. I mean, you think of all the sins in the world and all the crimes, things that people are locked away or they've been excommunicated from the church. If you see, and you see two different people and you say, this person seems like they may be more of an advantage, you're showing them favor. It's like, that's the sin we're talking about. That's the sin there. If when you look at someone and I just, you know, scan the crowd, it's like, okay, now these people could probably help the ministry a little more than those. It's like, okay, whoa, that's a, he's saying that's a sin. He says, if you commit that sin, and he goes on to use the example of adultery and murder, and says, you know, either one of those sins would cancel out. You do one of those, you're guilty of the whole law. It's not like, and we got it written down here in the notes, I'll probably say it again. It's not like when we talk about the law of Moses, you know, the 100%, if you've got 99 out of 100, now that's pretty good. All of us would be, I would be very happy if we got that on a score, because that would be an A, maybe an A plus. That would be a passing grade number. I mean, a very good passing grade. But in the law of Moses, minus one means you did not get 100%, means you fail. And so one mistake, you're zeroed out. Now that could be murder, that could be adultery, it could be partiality. And he says, if you're showing partiality, you've broken the law. So you're in a position where you're going to have to start realizing that some of these people that are, you're judging, like the, you know, well, because again, we go back to this. Here, he's talking about showing favor to the rich. But right there in the top of the notes, we'll look at it. The wealthy, or we'll say the rich because it's easier to spell, the rich are the ones that are oppressing them. They are in the fourth generation of their culture, the way that we've laid it out from Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and historically, because if this is 45 AD, their culture is going to be destroyed by 70 AD. So we would simply say 30 to 70 AD is the final 40 years of that Syrian-Israeli culture, because Rome is coming in 66 AD and laying it waste. And so they are in the midst of the fourth generation. Now, you don't have to follow that and accept that whole model. But that last model, the fourth generation, is an oppressive, driving the poor into the ground generation. And so the rich are oppressing them, and there's a tendency for them, the rich are doing this, and so there's a tendency of, we'll just say, we'll just write the believer or anybody, the average person, to come back and try to retaliate against the, if it be verbally, if it be physically attacking them, we're not going to put up with this. But once they come into the church, the believer's like, oh, come over and sit by me. Because, you know, this believer is willing to fight the rich for oppressing them, but as soon as they think there's a chance they could be on their side, they'll vote for them. Now, you understand where we're at in our culture right here. It's like, we're against the rich because they're oppressing us, but wait, they agree with me, and you can find us now in this battle of where we're watching the, like Elon Musk, very suspicious, the electric car, flying into space, a lot of liberals support him. Wait, he bought Twitter. He's giving us free speech. He might be the Messiah. It's like, and the thing is, it's not just, for example, me, I like Elon Musk. He's a great character, you know, just, I mean, who's like Elon Musk, of course. And so he's fun to watch, but, you know, I'm against him. He seems oppressive, but then once he buys Twitter and he's on our side, it's like, well, go Elon. Well, and the same thing happened when he had all the, I want to say the green weenies or whatever. You know, they're all like pro-Elon, but all of a sudden he buys Twitter, and now all of a sudden he's the manifestation of, you know, fascism or something like this because he's promoting freedom of speech. It's like, okay, that doesn't even make sense. But you've got that, I mean, we are in this area right here. And so as we look at this, the message is going to come out, we need to be forgiving. We need to show mercy towards, this section is going to be towards the rich, the wealthy. Those that are opposing you, there's no ground in this new law that gives freedom. This new law that gives mercy. Jesus Christ has came and fulfilled it and gave us, he died on the cross saying, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. Stephen died saying, forgive them. They do not understand. And now here we are. We're in an age where we could say we, again, We're living in America, living in Iowa, a great place to be. And to say we're oppressed is like, okay, you don't even understand oppression. But we do see things going on in our culture that are taking away certain freedoms and things that are happening. And, you know, we could go on and give examples. But there are people, okay, there are people and groups out there that I don't want to be forgiving to. I want to call them to judgment. There are people out there that are, they do not, in Galen's opinion, there's no mercy here. There's, let's you know, scorch and burn the earth and take them out. Okay, now I'm talking about my attitude in my heart, not talking about, you know, degeneration word opinion or the word of God or what's right. But I do, there are, if you want me to list a group of people here that bring them to judgment today, and I'll push the execution button. They're done. That would be the way some of these people in this church would be thinking about the wealthy and those that are oppressing them. And whatever you need to do to stop them, it's justified. Get out there and stop them. James is calling him back and saying, wait, no. You don't be rash. Don't be talking too fast. Do not be going off and taking your actions. You need to bring yourself under the law that gives freedom, the law that gives you mercy, and show that same thing. You're going to have to show this to the very people you want to bring to justice. You need to be forgiving and show them mercy. And that's kind of the theme of this, is we are not the judges. Nothing new to Christianity. We're not the judges. God is the judge. We're to show them mercy and hopefully draw them into the kingdom of God. Now, this is challenging and very hard, and it raises the question, because we can come up with a list of things that are going on in our society, whatever you want to fill that blank in. I mean, you want to start with just go around the room and you just give me some lists, and it's like, this is not right. This is unjust. This is unfair. Now, as we read through this, we're going to also be able to pick out some places where there's going to be a place. There's the word court is going to be used today. And so there is a court setting where people are brought into the court. But in the court, there has to be no partiality. You can't be judging me in rich or poor. You've got to look at the situation. Another word that's going to come up is talk to your neighbor with reason. Debate with reason. Meaning, instead of just going out and burning their fields, instead of just going off and being right, it's like, use reason. And hopefully, these things work. Again, this court system is going to be not my court system, and it's not the eschatological court system that someday in the future God is going to judge. We're all waiting for that. But to be a society, to be a people, there's going to have to be some kind of temporal court system to protect the poor, to protect the rich from the other rich, what is fair. And there's going to have to be a court system that is reflecting some kind of justice and righteousness of God and not be partial based on the society. There is going to be reason. James is throughout this book using reason. He's arguing, not arguing, although you could use the word in a certain sense. He's debating. He's presenting his side. He's looking at these Christians that have fled, Jewish Christians that have fled Judea, gone into Syria because they were oppressed back home in Judea. They probably lost businesses, property, family connections, inheritance, and now they're living in a foreign land, you know, just to the north. They're oppressed by the society. And some of them, I mean, just think if your family fled. Let's say you're a man, and you've got a family that is now under oppression. You lost your business, maybe your family inheritance, and now you're living with your family up here in a foreign land, and you're just like, well, you know, we just want to have a good godly attitude about this. And it's kind of like, what do you mean? It's like, we're going to get this back, and I've got plans, me and some guys are talking, we're going to go back and get our stuff back to take care of our family. I mean, what kind of man do you want? You want a man that, well, you know, sometimes you just get burnt and lose everything, we'll just live here in poverty and make the best of it. It's like, well, I mean, my idea would be to, we need to fight back. We need to push back on this oppression. And there's a way, a legal court system, logic and reason. James is talking about it. But these people seem to have just gone right off the edge and gone right back into what we said before, fight fire with fire, and we're going to come back and we're going to attack. We're going to do something. And James is saying, no, he's pushing them towards being forgiving and showing mercy. And again, this is we're going to read through this. This is tough to navigate through for me, especially if you go down here and look at this list that we can make up of things that are oppressive in our culture today. That I mean, man, I just want to start naming things, but that'd get us off track. And not everyone would agree with the same list. But there are some things that I think are worth fighting for. But at the same time, what this book is about, the people that are in these categories, James is saying, you need to respond to that with the law of mercy. You need to be forgiving. It's not your job to come out here and destroy that. We'll see reason in court. You know, this is not right. But the action is not to come in here and start tearing it up and destroying it. So let's look at this. Again, this there's some tension for me. There's some tension in these words. When I say tension, I'm talking about in my own heart. It's one thing, I'm admitting the conflict in my own heart of saying, okay, we need to be forgiving. We need to wait on God. We need to trust God and just keep being fair and just and not be offended by everything. But yet at the same time, when do you stand up and push back and say, this is enough? And if you did, and how do you do it? How do you push back? And I think you can see, you listen to people like, you know, on talk shows or in the news or people that have, you know, some kind of an organization. You can see people using reason going off and just dialoguing. Just like, let's reason. And people, you're switching public opinion by simply talking. James is switching public opinion, and he has been for 2,000 years, by simply talking, explaining. You make the comparison, and you're going to start winning some battles just bringing people over just logically. There is the court system. If things are so corrupt, that we have a court system, and which, of course, you know, we can talk about judges that have been put in place that are one side or the other. But if the court system is functioning, you can change law. I mean, we've seen our governor here change and help implement certain laws and principles that are what I would say positive, heading in the right direction. So these are things you can do. The idea here is personally, it's you've got to somehow, you can't go off and just have conflict with all these people, because it takes away the avenues of communication, of learning, and gets into, well, where the Jews are heading there. Again, let me say it one more time. 30 to 70 AD was the final 40 years. By 66 AD, it almost broke out in 4 BC after Herod died. It almost broke out. The Jewish wars almost broke out. And that's when Jesus went down into Egypt with his parents, with Joseph and Mary. And then when they came back, the Lord says, don't go back to Bethlehem, go up to Nazareth, because Herod Archelaus was ruling, one of Herod's sons. And there's all kind of, while he was getting crowned king by, he went to Rome to be crowned king by Augustus. While that was all taking place, three or four groups started fighting in Jerusalem. There were some massacres, there were some wars. It got very violent in 4 BC. The Jewish wars could have broke out right there. Again, that was simmered down. That was like 9/11. You know, on the scale of timing, that would be like 9/11, or is that not yet 9/11? Is that right? Yeah, okay. And then it would pushed off for another 40 years, or in this case, 70 years. And then 66 AD, the Jewish wars broke out, and the Jews were fighting. There's all kinds of broken society. And we're talking about that's actually what is taking place during this book right here. I'm going to begin reading chapter 2, verse 1, and read down through verse 13, and then come back and talk about some things. The emphasis we're going to pick up, we're reviewing to start with, on the top of this page is just review the four questions James is asking the synagogue, those in the synagogue, because a rich person has come in and the rich are oppressing them. James is going to say it. He's not saying these people aren't that bad. He's going to say they are oppressing you, but yet you're showing them favor and in a sense oppressing the poor along with it. You are one of those that are the oppressed, but yet you're... So, well, here we go. Let's read this. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. This is the sin. The sin here is favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes. That's gold finger and shiny clothes. And a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing the fine clothes and say, Here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet. Have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Nothing wrong with being a judge. But you see right here, you're being a judge with evil thoughts. You're using your place of judgment for your own advantage. You're showing partiality. You don't just judge this person on their behavior or something you need to separate from. You're judging these people. Ah, this person is going to be to my advantage. You just sit on the floor. But this person, I'll show special attention. Why do you do that? It's not because of any reason except you see an advantage for yourself. That's partiality. That, and that is on the scale of all of the sins. I mean, who doesn't do that on a daily basis? I mean, when children walk into my shop every day, here comes the nice little children. Hi, how's your day? Here comes the naughty little children. It's like, I mean, I've already made a distinction. I mean, it's already not fair. It's like, they're already in trouble. It's like, again, that's just an example. I mean, I'm just saying, we're instantly judging things. Now, there's nothing wrong with evaluating what you're dealing with in a classroom either. But it's like, sometimes you don't give people even a chance. In this case, you don't know nothing about either of these people, except one's got shiny clothes and one's got dirty clothes. I've made my decision. Okay, go back to the classroom. Here comes a child in with dirty clothes, and here comes a child in with the coolest, newest uniform top. Oh, this kid must be a cool kid. This kid must be a low kid. And it's like, well, okay, that would be the example of being poor in my world. Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith? In other words, their standing financially has nothing to do with what they can accomplish in the kingdom of God with faith, because faith is available for all people, and they can achieve spiritual growth, especially if you're in some kind of dire need. You can rise up and start trusting God. When you don't need to trust God and you've got money, it may stunt your spiritual growth. So in other words, God has chosen those who are poor. They can grow in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him. But you have insulted the poor, indicating in some, you don't have the same spiritual potential as this guy in shiny clothes. It's like they do have the same spiritual potential, and you're not going to give them a chance. And here's the questions. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Now, that's not a hypothetical statement. These are the people. You are in your situation socially, financially, because the rich are opposing you. It's the guys just like this that are causing you your financial trouble. Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? And we're going to talk about that again, mention that. Meaning probably to get in the fourth generation, the rich get richer and they take people to court and try and get more from them. They fleece the sheep. We see that in Zechariah. Even devouring the sheep, even tearing the hoofs off the sheep. They're getting everything they possibly can. They get bigger and bigger and bigger. Think of corporations that just keep getting bigger, keep buying things up, going to court, we got this, and all of a sudden, they've got all the power, and where's everybody else? The middle class is going to be driven into poverty because they become nothing except the working class for the huge corporations, and we're talking about 45 AD. We're not talking about 2023. And they're the poor who used to be the middle class, but they went to court, and the rich won. It's like, it's not fair. But we want the rich to win because those that are in power of the government want the rich on their side. I mean, think all the companies, you can just go through the list. I'm not gonna, because someone may be actually watching. Verse 7. Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? And the one to whom they belong is Jesus. Now here comes the verses that I struggle with. Now again, I don't disagree with them. I'm just saying, whoa. If you really can't keep the royal law found in Scripture, we'll come back and look at that. This is where we left off last week. Love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole... Okay, let's stop with that. Love your neighbor as yourself. This gives you some room, but if you show favoritism, you're not acting right. Now, think about yourself. An evil person would always judge themselves positive. But if you are an honest person, You know, if you have the ability in 1 John 1:9, confess your sins. If you can examine yourself and say, yeah, I need to change that. And I can't. And there's also this that I need. This is not doing bad, you know, but there's also this. So you see, I'm judging myself and finding inadequacies, which would mean if I'm going to love you like I love myself, we're going to pick up on some things that need, you know, it's like, okay, but that's not my job to point out. So it's this, you know, love the neighbor as yourself. It's not this self-love that everything I do is fine. If you're being honest with yourself, you're not showing favoritism. Favoritism would be like, well, you did that wrong, but me, I never make a mistake. Okay, now you're warped. And what we're saying here is, you know, he's not saying you cannot judge and determine right and wrong, but you've got to be honest. It's got to be a fair, it can't be a partial judgment. And we'll look at some more things here. Okay, let's go on. I'll go to the notes with that. For whoever keeps the whole law, wait, verse 9. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as a lawbreaker. And the law we're talking here is, we're going to assume law, noumos or nomos, is the word, it refers to the law of Moses. And you've got all these things, you're supposed to do this, you're supposed to do this, supposed to do this. But if you violate one and you don't have that checked off, you have violated the whole law. And you are a lawbreaker. So if one of these is, he's going to use adultery, he's going to use murder, and then he's going to say favoritism. He's going to use these two examples. You know, if you haven't committed adultery but you do murder, you've broken the whole law. Well, I haven't committed adultery, I haven't murdered. Yeah, but you've shown favoritism. You are as good as a murderer and adulterer. It's like, that's how strict the law of Moses is. Now, the point of that is going to be, so, all, this is Paul, right out of Romans, all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. He's saying the same thing. I mean, this is James saying what Paul says in one verse. This is James approaching, having them do the logic. It's like, right, if you murder, you've broken all the laws. If you commit adultery, you're a lawbreaker. If you show favoritism, well, I haven't murdered or committed adultery, but that's very wicked. You show a little favoritism. Welcome to, you're all sinners. So in other words, he's saying, none of you got to where you're at with the Lord because you kept this. And so now you've got this poor person or this rich person. And you say, they're doing it wrong. It's like, right, we're all doing it wrong. And so you're going to have to, if you're going to make it through this, you're going to have to approach everybody with the law that gives freedom. You're going to have to give a person the royal law. You're going to have to approach it with mercy. Now, all of this does not mean we're going to just, there's no morals. None of this means there's no standards, there's no right or wrong. It doesn't mean everybody's fine. We're all okay. No, everybody's wrong, but we're looking at this standard of God, and none of us have met. It's not saying there is no standard. It's saying the standard is above anything we can reach. There's a difference saying there is no standard. Everybody's fine the way you are. I can't judge you. You can't judge me. That's not what's being said. He's saying there's a standard and everyone has violated that standard somewhere. We all need help. And the law of Moses isn't going to help us. It just exposes our weakness. What you need is something else, and it's going to be the law of liberty. For anyone who keeps the whole law, verse 10, and yet stumbles at just one point, is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Now, isn't that, ever since a child, I would read that, and I understand his point, but it's like, okay, you don't commit adultery. Okay, I'm fine, I haven't committed adultery, but I committed murder, okay. Well, you're a lawbreaker. I mean, what's worse than murder? I mean, I think it's strange that he's using these analogies. The issue is partiality. I would say, if I was James, if you haven't committed murder or adultery, but you have shown partiality, you've broken the whole law. Which would make me think, oh, even what I say is the little sins violates the whole law. But he says, you haven't committed adultery, but you do commit murder. It's just as well as committing adultery. Wait, are you talking about murder? I mean, if you murder, I mean, it's like, there's an execution for murder. There's not execution for showing partiality. Someone comes in and the rich man say, oh, hey, sit in a nice chair. It's like, sorry, we got to execute you. I mean, that'd be ridiculous. But if a rich man comes in and you kill him, take his money, okay, well, now you committed murder. Now we can see the execution. He goes with what I think, again, this is one of those things I've always read. It's like, if you're trying to make a point that one little violation breaks the whole law, why use murder? I mean, who's going to say, wow, I never thought of that? I mean, even without the law of Moses, murder is like, that's serious. Okay, that's, maybe you're thinking, no, I don't know why, but that just always seemed interesting. Except maybe using these big, adultery and murder, probably the two biggest ones, next to using God's name in vain or something, or having other gods before him. But then the issue is showing favoritism. So it's that little sin that's equal to those bigger sins. Okay. Then he says in verse 12, speak and act. Notice right there, two things, speaking and acting, things that they're having trouble with. They're saying things against the rich, and they want to act against the rich, as those are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. In other words, if you are going to be judged by the law of Moses, you lose. So now, you're not going to be judged by the law of Moses that has all these standards that you can't meet. You're going to violate one of them. You're going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. And we'll talk about that. And the law that gives freedom, in a sense, knows you've sinned, but there's this new covenant, and you can come in by faith, and you'll have a character change, a nature change, a new spirit, and you'll begin working on growing towards Christ. So the law that gives freedom, you need to start judging others by this law. If you want to judge them by the law of Moses, yes, they have failed. But everyone has failed. So stop judging the world by this and start looking at this right here. Is there room for them in the kingdom? Yeah, but they've committed murder, or they've committed adultery, or they've shown partiality. Right. What about the law of freedom? Is there room for them here? It's like, well, yeah, there is, because there's forgiveness here. There's mercy here. There's a chance. Now, again, it's not saying, listen, this is not saying there's a standard over here of right and wrong. But over here, there's zero standard. Everything goes. We have no standard over here. Come as you are, come as you are, and then we'll start building the standard in you. It doesn't mean there's no standard. This is what's in the Western church and postmodernism, this law that gives freedom, this freedom is, this is what I choose to be true. No, this is still understanding there is truth, and your truth has to line up with this truth, but it's going to give you a chance to hear, to understand, and grow in this truth and be conformed. It's not saying you bring your truth and plug. This freedom means you just plug in your truth right here. What is your truth right here? That is how free you are. No, there's nothing in the kingdom of God that you are so free. What's your truth? No, that's chaos. That there's no creation. There's no creator. I mean, there's certain things that are absolute. You've got gravity. You've got time. You've got things that are functioning. And there's morality. There's right and there's wrong. There's truth. Jesus says, I came to testify about what is truth. And Pilate says, what is truth? Well, who knows? Jesus says, well, I do. I am truth. I am the person of truth. And I will eventually judge the world based on what is true. And if you're going to get stuck in this, well, this law of freedom means just bring your truth. You can come as you are with your truth, but that truth is going to be compared daily. Well, we're doing it here with the book of James right now. Compared daily to the Word of God. And your truth will eventually have to conform into His truth. That's called spiritual growth. Okay. Now I'll finish this right here. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. So if you've received mercy, you're going to have to do the same thing. And then it says right here, a great line right here, mercy triumphs over judgment. This would be judgment over here. This is mercy over here. Welcome here. Welcome into the law that gives freedom and start growing. We're not going to keep you out because of a sin. But over here, this continuous judgment. And so these people are in a position where they've come to the law of freedom, but they want to read back into society, into their group, a law of right and wrong. It's like, you've got to accept everyone, the rich, and the poor can be welcome here. Now, that does not mean there's no standard. Let's go to the notes and see if we can get through this very quickly here. On page 1, now some of this is going to be review. Obviously, it always is. Chapter 2, verse 5, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he's promised to those who love him? Chapter 2, verse 6, but you have dishonored the poor. Are not the rich the ones who oppose you or oppress you and who drag you into court? Now, I've got this written down right here, point 1. The class distinctions, and second, I-O-N-S, don't try to figure that out. That's just the repeat of the end of the word distinction. I didn't get it out of there. The class distinctions of this time in the Middle East is captured in this verse. There is a 45 AD in the Middle East, the classes were separated. You're getting the elite, and the middle class was being driven into poverty. They're losing their property. We've said this several times. We see it happening in our culture today. This is what makes this book relevant for right now. You're seeing it. The middle class is being shoved into poverty. They want them to become a working class. It explains everything. I do not want to go off on the politics, but it explains everything. The bank collapses, the open borders, how we're sending our money over to Ukraine. It's like it explains the corruption in the government. Everything, it's shutting down businesses. It's taking everybody and just putting them into, they're driving them into this class of working where you're locked down, you're under control, and the elite, you check it out the last 3 years, the rich got richer. You lost money in the market. Where'd that money go? It moved up. It didn't go somewhere else. It moved up. Or it's going to some kind of a deal from a foreign nation that there's something coming of some plan that's not going to include you being in the middle class. It's going to include you being some kind of a lower class worker limited for your, the book of Revelation ends, for a day's wage. Your day's wage will buy you a meal. You'll eat your meal and go back to work for the elite. Do not damage the oil or wine. A day's wage of barley, the wheat for a day's wage. But do not damage the oil or wine. Why not damage the oil or wine? Oh, you'll never see that. That's up here. It doesn't say there is no oil or wine. It says do not damage it. You can have barley or wheat. Is there any oil or wine? No. Don't open that. That's not for you. It's a class distinction. It's a vat. And you say, well, I'm not sure that's what it means. It doesn't have to necessarily mean that. But that's the way every society ends, with this huge gap. Well, nonetheless, point A, the wealthy landholders were constantly increasing their ownership of property. That's what was going on at this time. Former farmers and former landowners were being driven off their land, most likely to the cities, out of the middle class and into the cheap workforce. We're not talking 2023 or 1970. We're talking 45 AD. We're talking James's people. And it ends with invasion of Rome, 66 to 70 AD. The middle class and the poor were forced to labor for the wealthy, who took advantage of the changing economy and set oppressive wages and unjust labor. So in other words, if you got this large, cheap working class, we're going to reduce your wages, and you're going to do the same work. In fact, you're going to do more work for less wages, which means the elite get richer, and you get poorer and work harder. Maybe that's not happening in 2023. Forget I even think about 2023. It's what was happening in 45 AD when this book was getting written. This is typical fourth-generation economic turmoil that becomes social injustice to the middle class, who are now the poor. It's right out of Proverbs 30. The poor and needy, teeth to devour the poor and needy. Now, in Amos chapter 4, verse 1, this is what takes place in 760 to 754 BC in northern Israel. Amos 4, 1, just an example. When we've gone through the minor prophets, all the minor prophets address this issue because they're talking to a society that's about to go into the fourth generation or are in the fourth generation, say Jeremiah's time. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, or Bashan. These are women, by the way, who are in the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring it, bring, that we may drink. Amos calls the women living in the mountains of Samaria, like the cows of Bashan. On the other side of the Jordan River, here's, for example, the west coast of the Sea of Galilee. There's the Sea of Galilee. Over here is the east coast of the Sea of Galilee. And then over here in this land called the Decapolis, there's nice grazing pastures. Those were, that's Bashan. And that's where the cows, they got their beef from that area. And it's, he's calling the women of northern Israel, Samaria, the prophet is calling the women cows that are just grazing on the hills. They're in the sunshine, just grazing. All their life is easy. They're just grazing. Hear this word, you women of Samaria, or cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor. That's what they're doing. They're oppressing the poor. They're crushing the needy and are demanding that their husbands bring more drink to us. Bring us more drinks. That is, again, we could go through example after example. That is a picture of the fourth class. Notice, oppress the poor and crush the needy. You go back, they used to have possessions. They used to have property. But in that fourth generation, it had all been lost. And the wealthy, how wealthy? They're laying around on couches demanding their husbands bring them more drink. It's like, we want more. We're grazing here. We're just grazing. You bring us more to eat. What? Yeah, but there's poor people all around. And they just keep driving them further down. Thus, Israel fell in 722. See? You can do the math right there. That's 760. By 722, Assyria had burnt Samaria to Assyrians had burnt Samaria to the ground. Now we can go off on a whole history of the fall of the northern kingdom. You got all the prophets do that. Notice this. I've got it written right here on your notes. If you want, you can turn to your Bible in James chapter 5. Listen to this. James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, in this very book. James now, he's been talking to the believers that are, at first, being tempted to speak against their oppressors or physically attack their oppressors. And he says, that's not the way we're going to do it. Then in chapter 2, he begins to address his readers, the believers, because, once the oppressors, the wealthy, come into their synagogue, they're like, oh, here you are, we're so glad you're here. You beat me up all week, but you're in my church. It's like, oh, sit here, entry, oh, maybe I can get some of the stuff you've got. Maybe you'll treat me nice at work tomorrow. It's like, and then they go right back to oppressing the poor. So at first he's saying, don't burn down their fields. Oh, they came to the synagogue. Oh, we'll sit up here. It's like, well, don't show them favoritism. It's like, well, it's like, treat them partial, treat them fair. You don't need to burn their fields, but don't let them sit up front. Now in chapter 5, we're finally going to get where James is going to say, hey, you rich that are still reading, let me talk to you rich. Now, this is James talking to the rich in 45 AD in Syria. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. This sounds like Old Testament prophecy. This sounds like Amos or Jeremiah. Anybody in the old, one of those prophets says, you know, well, right here. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you. So in other words, they're not rotten that day. He says, I see where this is heading. Your riches are rotted, your garments are moth-eaten, and all of this, your corrosion, will be evidence against you in judgment someday. You've got all this stuff today, but it's not even going to last. And when it comes to judgment, you're going to have no good deeds, but all the stuff you had, it's going to be gone. And their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. Now, if you want to put that into Jesus' teaching, do not be worried about those who destroy your body here on earth. Be worried about the one who can condemn your soul to hell, your body and soul to the lake of fire. And Jesus had, he says, where the moth does not die, or the worm does not die, and the fire does not never quench. In other words, your physical body will be in a place of to not just your soul, but physically. Now, some people, they just, doctrine of hell is old-fashioned. It's just a scare technique. And you can do your own Bible study and come up with your own conclusions. But if you follow the ideal of Gehenna, the lake of fire, Jesus teaching, eschatology all the way through, the human is designed to live forever. There's nobody alive or was alive that is not still in existence. It's a comforting thought of evolution, that we're just animals. You live, you die. Once you die, you lose consciousness. Your soul goes back to the stars, stardust, or, you know, write a song about it or something, and then save the planet. But the way the Bible presents it is, once you are created, you live forever, and your body is going to be resurrected. Daniel, some to everlasting glory, some to everlasting torment. And it's not just your soul or your mind, which will be bad enough. It is a physical resurrection. Christians, we believe that we'll be like Jesus Christ. We'll be resurrected like Jesus and have an eternal resurrected body. But those who go to hell, lake of fire, Hades, you know, they go to the underworld, they're going to be judged. They are also going to be resurrected physically and live forever in a place of torment. That's why Jesus says, the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched, because it's eating at an eternal physical body. And the fire is not going to, if you burn wood, eventually the wood, it's gone. Or if worms devour flesh, eventually they got to move on. They've eaten everything. But this is a place where the worm never dies and the fire's never quenched, because you're designed to live forever. And you've now gone to the place prepared for the devil and his angels. It was never prepared for humanity. It was prepared for the devil and his angels, and now you've gone there. It's like, well, that's scary. That you're just trying to scare me. Listen, I don't care if you come into the kingdom of God. Just like I would talk to my children as I was raising my boys. Listen, guys, I'm just telling you, this is the way the world works. I've already made my decisions. I'm already living this way. I'm just telling you, if you live this way, certain things are going to happen. If you live this way, certain things are going to happen. I'm not trying to make a decision. What you do is not going to affect my trajectory. I'm just telling you, you would like to be on this trajectory. So when I say, ooh, look out for hell, it's like, well, you're just trying to scare me in heaven. Listen, there are some people I'm excited are going to be burning in hell forever. If you want to hear my heart speak, it's like, I can't wait for you to die and face reality. It's like, that's Jesus Christ, and he's turned his back on you. See? Told you so. Now, if my heart is anything, my heart is like, I can't wait for you to meet the Lord Jesus and watch him turn his back on you. So understand, when I say, oh, look out for hell, that's just Bible teaching. You see, you understand what I'm saying? It's like, it sounds kind of creepy. Don't you see some people, and they have commentators on TV, it's like, they say, well, there's this and there's that. It's like, you are so far off track, you are going to be very surprised. Or evolution is telling you all these things, like, oh, you can say there is no God, but one day you're going to meet him, and then I'll be right. That's not necessarily a healthy Christian attitude, but it bounces out the idea, like, oh, you're just trying to scare me into the kingdom. Really? I don't care what happens to you in eternity. I'm on my trajectory, just like my sons. I want you to go this way. But if you want to choose to live this way, it's not going to work out for you. But it won't affect me. In fact, I would look forward to you stepping in some of those disasters. See? Told you. And you say, Dad, you were right. All right, well, come on this way then. Okay, anyway. Oh, there we go. Oh, I'm sorry. Here we go. I'm reading James chapter 5. Oh, we're burning flesh like fire. The church edifying today. And their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days on earth. You've laid up treasure. You become the elite. Behold, the wages, the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back, they worked for you, but you did not pay them, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person who does not resist you. Now, that is James writing to these people in the same letter. He's telling the rich, this is, you know, he's telling the believers, you've got to be just. You've got to be fair. You can't be partial. You can't be burning down their fields. He says, you've got to be mature. And then he turns to the rich and says, do you understand what you're doing to these people? He says, Behold the wages, the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud. You should have been paying these people, but you defrauded them and you kept their wages. Now, I'm not telling you, these people are not going to burn your fields down, but God is going to burn your flesh. Are crying out against you. Their cries of the harvesters, these people that he's preaching to, don't burn down their fields. He says, their cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord. Not just me. I'm not going to burn your fields down. But you do understand, the Lord is watching over these people who are trying to live righteous and do the right thing and be just. And you're oppressing them. You want to happen to Pharaoh when God came and struck Pharaoh? Eventually, God is going to set these people free. And you're going to be on the wrong side of history. He's warning these rich people. He's not just saying, well, that's just the way it is. He's saying, guys, listen. Can you hear judgment in this? I mean, it's reasoning. He's reasoning with, do you understand what you're doing? I know you've got all the possessions. I know you've got all the fields. But these people that are struggling, and it's not like they're not working. They're working for you, but you just keep defrauding them. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts for the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered. Notice that. Condemned and murdered the righteous person. Condemned and murdered. That would probably be that they're dragging you into court and there's going to be injustice. He who does not resist you. Now, chapter 2, verse 7, I'm going on here. Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by whom you are called? In other words, they're rejecting Jesus Christ and you're following Jesus Christ. I've got that explained. Okay, point chapter 2, verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, royal law. And it's, you can see right there, I've got it written down there. Page 3. Royal law, point 4 at the top. Royal law, first of all, the word law is nomon. You can see in the Greek text there. It basically, a definition means that which is assigned, the usage of the law. It is used to refer to the law or a law, the custom, the divine laws. It refers to the Mosaic law. It can refer to the first five books, the Torah, or the Old Testament scripture. So that's what it can refer to. And then royal refers to anything royal, anything coming from the king. Now you got to decide, who is the king? A good answer would be the Lord who spoke the Old Testament. And then, now watch this, he spoke the Old Testament, he manifested in the Gospels, and he has now established his kingdom through these people that are living under oppression. So the Old Testament, with the Lord spoke it, he manifested and spoke it and refers back to this, and now he's beginning his kingdom, and these people that James is talking to, he says, you're members of the kingdom, and there is a royal law that's it's all connected. And now he says, and then he quotes the royal law. If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, what is this royal law? Here it is. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. To make this simple, if you'll simply treat others the way you treat yourself, if you'll love others the way you love yourself. Now, when I talk to love myself, we talked about it, we put it on the board earlier. Loving myself isn't just giving myself everything I want. It's being brutally honest. You need to eat healthy. Yes, this is a good meal. Have a nice meal. You need to get more sleep. Okay, enjoy your sleep. You need to go to work. Okay, you need to get a job. And it's like you got to stop doing this. You need to start. And it's like you're being honest with you. You're not being partial. If you're being partial to yourself, you're going to destroy yourself. So you love yourself. The idea would be a healthy love. Do the same thing with others. James is doing that with these people. Now, Jesus is going to quote this, and when he manifests, everybody knows this. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus is going to quote that. But Jesus is not making that up. Sometimes Jesus says, amen, or verily I say unto you, and then he makes a statement that you've never heard before. It's like when he says, verily I say to you, or amen, he's saying, okay, I'm going to say something that is doctrinally true. He's speaking like God. This is a point of doctrine. It's like, whoa, we've got to write that down. Matthew, record that. It's like, we never heard that before. That's right, because God is now revealing more. But at this point in the Gospels, he quotes, you've got it right there, turn your page, page 3, he's quoting Leviticus 19. Yes, the book of Leviticus. It's like, Leviticus? And if you look at the very bottom, see, I've got it in a box for you. I'm going to read it to you. In the very last line. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. But that's chapter 19, verse 18. But notice chapter 19, verse 9 goes all the way down through 18. I'm going to read it to you. The first paragraph it's about the harvest, how they were to harvest. The second paragraph is about deceit. The third paragraph is about paying people their wages. The third or fourth paragraph is about justice in the court system. And the fifth paragraph is about the heart. You're doing all these other things right, but now look at your heart. You're treating them right in court. You're paying the wages. But do you hate them in your heart? So we got all these, first of all, physical things they can do. And then finally, your heart. And then it talking about reason. Here we go. I'm going to read it to you. This is, I'm going to make a statement. This is the royal law. When he says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, the royal law according... Now, when it says Scripture, he's not talking about the book of Romans. It's not written yet. He's not talking about Revelation. He's probably not even talking about the Gospels. They're being put together. There's notes, but the book of John's not written. The book of Luke's not written. Matthew and Mark. Mark's not written. Matthew may be in formation at the best. But the royal law, according to Scripture, has to be in the Old Testament. And then since he quotes, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, which comes out of chapter 19 of Leviticus, we got to assume the royal law is what we're looking at right here. And here it is. See if this matches what James is talking about. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after the harvest. In other words, when they harvested their fields, when you go, don't cut right up to the corner. Leave a little bit. Remember, Ruth went out and got the gleanings because they harvested the field, but they made the good farmers, the righteous farmers, would take what they needed but realize, hey, I'll leave some for the poor. Well, sometimes in Iowa, I've seen people do that. I know when we were kids, you harvest your cornfield, but you leave a few rows for the pheasants. Now, for them to eat, but also to shoot them later. But nonetheless, you know, so they all get gathered. The pheasants didn't like a place for them to go eat. They come here and eat there. But you'd leave, or even a place to protect the land. So you'd leave. So why didn't you harvest this row, or these three rows, or whatever? Well, we're leaving that for the animals. Well, they're supposed to do the same thing for the poor that didn't have their own fields. They could go out and reap. And sometimes while they're harvesting, they'd be going out and picking up the stuff on the ground. That's the next line. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after the harvest. In other words, the things that fell on the ground, you've got enough. Just keep moving. Leave this for the people that don't have. That was part of their welfare program. That's the law, the royal law. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare. Neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. Go out and pick your grapes. Wait, let's go back and check. No, don't go back and check. Let the poor come back and check. Take what you need. It's your field. Yeah, but leave a little bit. That's the law of Moses. You shall leave them for the poor and the sojourner. And here it is. I am the Lord your God. That's the royal decree. I am the Lord your God. Don't take everything out of your fields. Leave a little bit. Next, that's talking about the harvest. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane my name of your God. In other words, don't lie. Don't be deceitful. And don't use my name and put my name in the category because, like, now you're in big trouble. Why? I am the Lord. Stop lying. You shall not oppress your neighbors or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. In other words, when they work all day in your fields, before they go home at night, pay them. Now, there is an advantage if you pay them in the morning. One, they've got to go home without the money, but they've got to stay alive and come back the next day. So there's a good chance, they never came back. I'll pay you in the morning. Well, now they've got to go home, survive the night, and make it back. It's like, and there is probably a percentage of people that never, okay, gift cards. The same idea, gift cards. You give cards to people. That's a moneymaker. Everybody, there's a $20 gift card. Now you give that to a person like, I don't eat there, and they don't use it, but they already got the money. Or they got the gift card, now you got to remember to give it to them. They've got to remember to put it in their purse. They got to remember to use it at the restaurant. How many times you got a gift card to go to the restaurant and the bill's like, I had a gift card. And eventually it's like, you just throw it away. Well, that's the same idea, but not necessarily unjust, just good bargaining. You shall not, okay, you should, The wages of the hired worker you shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear the Lord, or fear your God. I am the Lord. Now I see, curse the deaf, you can say things to them, they can't hear it. And a stumbling block in front of the blind, great entertainment. I mean, why would you do these things? But it's like, it's the same people that's going to, you know, not pay their wages. These are the people that were oppressing the readers of the book of James. Now we go to courts. Now notice right here a couple things. You shall do no injustice in court. Doesn't say you don't go to court. Don't be unjust. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. In other words, don't show favoritism in the court. Well, that's a poor person, that's a rich person. It doesn't matter. Don't let that, that's not the issue, who's poor and who's rich. What's the case? I mean, it's basic understanding. But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. Now notice right here, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. Underline that if you want to. You shall judge your neighbor. It says it right there. You shall judge your neighbor. You're not supposed to judge your neighbor. No, it says you shall judge your neighbor. The issue is you shall do it in righteousness. James is doing that very thing. He's judging them. You can read this book of James and go, James, I just feel a little judgment coming my way. It's like you're trying to tell me my life is not the way it should be. Well, yeah, and or the rich. None of you guys are doing it right. Well, there's a little attitude there. But he's doing it in righteousness. So when people say you shall not judge your neighbor, they forgot the first part. In righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor. But here's the problem. See, you shall judge your neighbor in righteousness. Look at this. You shall not go around as a slander among the people. If you have an issue with your neighbor, and there will be because we're all sinners trying to live together in a marriage, in a family, in a community, in a nation, in a world, there's going to be issues. We need to resolve those issues. But do not resolve it this way. You shall not go around as a slander among your people. In other words, when I've got a problem with my wife, we need to take it to court, which is usually right here in the house. We talk about it. I don't, have a problem with my wife, and go to school and sit in the teacher's lounge. Oh, my wife, how bad my wife is. That's like, oh, you're not dealing with the issue. You're just getting people on your side. Or you have a problem with, you know, whatever, whoever. You have an issue? This is harsh stuff right here. You have an issue with your neighbor? Judge in righteousness. It's like this. Go to the neighbor. Yeah, I have an issue. We need to talk about something. Oh, that's not very nice. I'm not going to do that. I'll just take you guys out to eat. We'll just talk about how bad my neighbor is. It's like, oh, yeah. See, I'm a Christian. I don't want to say that. I don't want to offend them. It's like, well, you're slandering them. Why don't you knock on the door? Oh, that's scary. Right, because you got to do it in righteousness. Sometimes there's some stuff in the Old Testament you can use. You shall not go around as a slander among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. Next verse. All of that, okay, I've got all those done. Okay, you've got all that done. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. Oh. Now, I was fair. I was just. I told my brother, knocked on the door, but I still hate him. It's like, now you got a heart issue. But you shall reason frankly with your neighbor. Now, here's another one. You shall reason frankly with your neighbor. Notice that? You don't just accept them. If you think they're wrong, again, you got to judge yourself. I think there's an issue here. Reason frankly with your neighbor. So, I mean, really, that reason. Lest you incur sin because of him. Your neighbor is living in sin and is taking your whole society that direction. When Jerusalem burns in 70 AD, there were Christians. Well, a lot of the Christians had already fled. John had fled, took Mary with him. They'd fled over to the capitals, to a place called Pella. But as Jeremiah, his society burns the ground. Guess what? He watched it. He was there smelling the burning buildings, the dead bodies in the streets. He was there. He reasoned frankly with his neighbor for 40 years, and the sin of the people came. He had to watch it. So you need to reason frankly with your neighbor unless you incur their sin upon you. In other words, the talk shows that are trying to say, this is reality, we need to go this way, assuming they're right, they're, in a sense, doing the right thing. They're judging, but they're trying to reason. Have you looked at the situation? They got the stats, the percentage. We need to move this way. Well, they're being hateful. they're trying to reason logically with their neighbor before the sin manifests in our society, and we're all doomed. But you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge. See, don't take vengeance. That's what James tells people. You're not going to go burn their fields, but you can reason with them. And James is reasoning with them in chapter 5. You guys are facing eternal judgment because of the way you're treating your possessions. Now, you guys that are poor, don't go burn their fields, but you can join me in reasoning with them with the gospel. Welcome them in. Well, they're sinners. We're all sinners. Give them the law of liberty. Show them mercy. Listen to reason. And we can start making a change. Now, he's talking about 45:80. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Jesus quotes that last line right there, and I've got to think, when Jesus quotes it, and James refers to it, they're talking about this whole section right here of how to deal with people in society. And that would be, I think, when you say, the royal law, what's the royal law? I think that right there is the royal law of how you govern yourself and your society. I've got to quit. We'll pick this up next week. Father, thank you for the chance to look into your word. We ask that we, again, would judge ourselves, that we treat others fairly in our own evaluation of them. But, Father, we would show grace, that we'd show mercy, that by your Spirit, by your word, that we would have the strength to make good judgment calls and to be able to, again, show people mercy and willingly do it, not just because it's the law or because of your decree, but because it is the righteous thing to do. We do ask for righteousness in our nation and true justice would prevail in courts. And we do ask that we may avoid the disaster as a nation and live in a land that is free and prosperous and is pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.